The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 37 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, as Paul makes plain, the local church is viewed as the household of the living God, and in a household, the master of the house, God himself, determines how that household is run. And so he has chosen in this dispensation to exalt one slave in the household above others, in the sense that he provides him authority and responsibility, mostly responsibility, to provide for the other servants what they need, the other slaves in the household, so that they can fulfill their niche. We call this the chief steward. This is analogous to the pastor teacher, whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build them up in the faith through the consistent teaching of the Word of God and sound doctrine, so that they can maximize both in time, phase two, and in eternity in terms of eternal rewards. So we are committed to this process. This is the only process that will work, in fact. All the other things that people are doing out there that are not built around the fundamental teaching of the Word of God, and at a substantive level, not just simply going over verses, covering the book in 1 Corinthians in 6 weeks, well, good luck. That's not a substantive teaching, there's just no doubt. That's superficial, very superficial. So that will not get the job done. So we are committed to the systematic exegesis, again, only deviating from time to time to cover doctrines that are germane to what we are studying. And in this case, while it deals with God's forgiveness that got us off on this, it's also to take a break from the unrelenting Babylonian crap that I have to teach about how bad a shape this nation's in and why judgment is going to fall on it imminently. So this gives us a little break, but then this will test you as well. So it's not as though you get away from testing in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've fulfilled the first part of this, getting here. Now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9, if you have not dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do, focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that your eternal plan is certain of fruition, and that ultimately you will triumph over every obstacle, and that as believers you have designed life for us to involve abundant life, and life that overcomes the obstacles we face in our time in history, so as to continue to move towards the maturity adjustment and hold the high spiritual ground beyond that, and continue to move in the correct direction. We also recognize from Paul's writings that there is no level of spiritual growth to which one can attain that is the pinnacle. There is always room for growth and improvement, and the consistent exposure to your word reveals our weak spots and gives us the ammunition to work on those through the principles of the truth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned there, we finished up verse 20 in Jeremiah dealing with this matter of the iniquity of Israel. This is definitely a transition from verse 19 that leaps you into the end times. Again, verse 19 here served as a transition from the historical restoration of Israel that occurred under the Medo-Persian Empire following the Babylonian captivity. We know specifically from the prophecies that the Babylonian captivity was going to be 70 years, and that then Israel would be brought back. But again, what may have happened in a small way during that time never came to the kind of fruition that we're going to see in the greater fulfillment of verse 19. And that's when he brings Israel back to his pasture, his habitation, his dwelling place, which has been identified as his God. And he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. Again, that may have come. There was probably a minor fulfillment of this in history, again, under the Medo-Persians. But what we're looking for, and clearly verse 20 advances this without a doubt to the end time with that phrase. It's only used three times, in those days and at that time. So search, again, the subject here is not identified because it's not important. Doesn't matter who looks. There will be people that look. Search will be made for the iniquity of Israel. But it will not exist, literally. There will be none, as the New American Standard Version, but he uses the adverb there of non-existence. It does not exist. And for the sins of Judah. Again, iniquity here has to do maybe with their character. That's the way that word is used. It's a singular. So it's either dealing with their iniquitous character or it's dealing with acts of iniquity. And it would be a collective singular. Certainly in the second one, the sins of Judah is a plural. But they will not be found. For I will pardon, that is, I will forgive those whom I leave as a remnant. And as we have pointed out, there is no verse, again, when read in context and put all this together, there is no way you can come to the conclusion that every Israelite, every Jew is going to be saved. There's always been a remnant. Paul makes that plain in Romans. The remnant in itself is small in many cases. There aren't many. There doesn't have to be. But as long as you have a believing remnant there, then the nation has a future. And again, as we pointed out, the lack of a remnant, the simple dictum is no remnant, no future. The nation's done. And so Israel will continue to exist as a nation. Whereas we find out Babylon, he's not going to leave a remnant here. There's not going to be any left. So there's no chance for this nation to ever recover, to ever be restored. There's not going to be any population in it. And you can't have a nation without people. So we got off, let's look at this stuff and be challenging you now. You'll be tested on this, I'm sure. I know I was, as we told you last night. So you have to deal with this both from a vertical perspective, dealing with God's forgiveness of us, and then the horizontal perspective that we have to play out in the Christian life as we forgive others and as we seek their forgiveness when we wrong them. So, A, it is clear from the preliminary considerations here that both the Old and New Testament that the doctrine of forgiveness is an essential part of God's plan and occupies a very important place in theology. In fact, without forgiveness, there is no life. We are born, as we will point out here, spiritually dead. And apart from the imputation, apart from forgiveness that allows God to impute righteousness and provide forgiveness, then the human race doesn't have any chance. And again, the idea that man is just a little bad is wrong. Man is inherently evil. Paul talks about this in Romans 7 there, where he said, I find the principle that evil dwells in me. And this refers to his genetic sin nature, not some other sort of nebulous form of evil or any of that. It refers to his old sin nature specifically. Well, B, what makes forgiveness so important is the matter of sin and guilt that one contracts when he sins against God and others. And this is an important reason for, again, studying the scriptures carefully. Because the reality is when we deal with the matters of sin and guilt, and more specifically guilt, there is a subjective legal form of guilt that one contracts when he violates laws. Doesn't mean he's going to feel guilty. Whether you feel guilty about doing wrong is irrelevant. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. And people do wrong all the time and never feel a twinge of guilt about it. So we're not talking about subjective guilt here. We're talking about God as a righteous judge and as a righteous creator. Demands righteousness. In fact, that is a part of the doctrine of separation. His righteousness keeps him separate from everything that's not like him. And in that regard, God transcends everything and everybody because there is no equal. There is no peer. And so his righteousness and his justice, of course, make this all issues. And that, again, forms the basis for the whole issue of separation. And it's not how you feel about separation. It's not whether you think you want to apply it or not. This is a doctrine that's incumbent upon every believer, just as all these other doctrines we study are. Just as this doctrine is, forgiveness. And so, violating separation in order to maintain relationships with negative family members, with negative friends, with negative acquaintances, this is all wrong. And whether people feel guilty about it or not, say, well, I only feel guilty when I'm in class. Well, good. At least you still have a conscience. You should feel guilty about it subjectively, because you are guilty before the Lord. And again, the righteousness of God, his justice, his apartness from everything, makes this the issue. Well, what makes sin and guilt the issue before God is his absolute righteousness and justice. Thus, he cannot ignore moral failure and sin, but must act in righteousness and justice in order to maintain his perfect integrity. And integrity apparently doesn't matter to some people. It matters to God. And God wants integrity in his children. People that lack integrity do not appeal to the Lord, nor should they appeal to the positive believer. Because the reality is, you are who you are, and he knows who we are. So the Almighty, chapter 37 here, Job 37, 23, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will do no violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Psalm 33, and again, we could cite many, many more verses here, but I try to give you a representative few that deal with this. I don't think looking up 20 verses in a row is all that helpful, and it doesn't prove the point any more than three or four good ones would. So the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Emunah actually has the idea of truth. And Yasher, that which is upright, is that which is righteous, that which is in accordance with his standards. And then 89:14 also. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. And Exodus 34:7. Who keeps, and God be just here. I mean, if you didn't know any better, you would say, well, God almost seems to have two natures. But he doesn't. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And again, this is not arbitrary. This does not happen in a vacuum. This has to do with generational characteristics of negative volition that are perpetuated through these families. Again, if a family is a matriarchy where the woman runs the show, this will be perpetuated, believe me. It'll be perpetuated in the male children. They'll be growing up wimps because they'll see daddy's an idiot. Mommy runs over him all the time. And he's like a sitcom dad. He's just an idiot and a moron and can't do anything right. And all the women in these shows are all just wonderful. They're all just perfectly right on. And so the boys will grow up being whipped, and the girls will grow up thinking they're in charge. And this will be perpetuated. And when the girl goes and looks for a husband, she'll look for some idiot she can push around. And this is the death knell for a woman in a marriage. Is a man you can push around. Not healthy. Not biblical either. But not even psychologically healthy for this. So, these kinds of things are perpetuated, and this is why the iniquity tends to be visited on these, because the things are perpetuated in families. It isn't as though God just says, oh, you did bad, and I'm going to punish your great-great-granddaughter. Now, that's not the way this works. This will be perpetuated. And again, in families where the mother is the dominant force, the boys will end up looking for somebody to mother them. And that's not what you want. You want men to be men. Not in our society. I know Babylonians don't want this. We're dead set opposed to this. And that's why most women, when they run into a real man who knows doctrine, they can't deal with him. Because they just don't, they've never seen it before. It's like manna. What is it? You know. So these are principles, though, that God is, again, he's not bipolar. He doesn't have two natures. He's not one day forgiving everybody and the next day jamming everybody. These are all based on principles of righteousness and orientation. So in that regard, point D, when Satan introduced sin into the universe, God was forced to deal with him in righteousness and justice, which eventuated in a guilty verdict on Satan and those angels that followed him. That condemnation was followed by a sentence of eternal death in the lake of fire. And eternal death is simply separation from God forever. And again, I see people, you see it on TV, I've seen it in movies, in real life, who make light of these things and say, well, I don't care, I'm going to hell, but when I get there, I'll be with all my buddies and we'll just live it up. No, you won't. Eternal death is quite a bit different than what most people think. They haven't thought through it at all, in fact, most of the time. So you can just simply take the essence of God, his character, his nature, and characteristics, and just remove them from the equation. God is light. Oh, hell is a place of absolute darkness. That's why it's called the outer darkness. Whether people will even be able to see in hell is questionable. But it does talk like they will be, because there's this verse back in Isaiah there, in Isaiah 14, when it says, they will look upon you narrowly, referring to Satan. Or again, could be a duel there, the leader of Babylon and Satan. So, again, take away love. Hell is a place of absolute hate. Nobody likes each other in hell. Nobody will like each other in hell. So you can just simply go down the essence of God and remove all of that. And remove all his characteristics, all not just, again, his essence, but he has characteristics that define him, like the fact grace. Grace is not one of the attributes of God, but it is his policy and his plan. It is that by which he functions. There's no grace in hell. There's no forgiveness. There's no love. There's no light. There's no truth. Hell is a place of hate, an endless regret. And so people want to play games about this with God. Well, they should not. Because eternal death is a very, very, in fact, it is the most serious thing. I could not even be hyperbolic about it. There is no way you could be hyperbolic about eternal death and all that's involved in that. Well, concerning judgment, he said, this is why the Spirit is coming. The Spirit makes references to judgment because the ruler of this world, and that is Satan, has been judged already. And Matthew 25:41, which tells us that although the sentence has not been executed, the place of punishment has been prepared. And this is spoken during the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which occurs right at the end of Daniel's 70th week, just at the outset of the millennium. And he will say to those who were on his left, those are the goats, those are unbelievers, depart from me, accursed ones. See, when God curses you, he means it. And God doesn't curse people lightly, but these people are cursed. They're eternally cursed. And this will never, ever change. And again, people tend to think in terms of earthly things, and they think, well, maybe God will relent. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe you'll get used to it over time. Uh-uh. No. You'll no more have a chance to get used to hell than you will to heaven. Because, again, I think in heaven you're still going to be learning at some level. We don't have all the truth yet by any stretch. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So similarly, when Satan induced mankind to rebel against the clear commandment of God, God righteously and justly judged Adam and Eve by imputing their sins to their physical bodies. They contracted a sin nature, which in turn produced spiritual death. And some of these guys, and this goes back to Killingsworth and some of these other people who didn't really study this very well and began to have these breakthroughs that weren't true at all. In fact, don't hold water when you compare them to the Scripture. And there and other pastors who don't have very much discernment jump on this bandwagon and start teaching it without even checking it out. That's the death knell for a pastor, teaching stuff that you haven't even checked out yourself because some other guy taught it. You better make sure it's correct. You have an obligation to do that. So Genesis 2:17 is the command. Very straightforward here. From the tree of good and evil knowledge, literally. Good knowledge and evil knowledge. Well, what kind of good and evil do we get out of this tree? You shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Again, dying you will die does not mean you're going to die twice. It is true they did. But that's not what the Hebrew idiom means. It means it's an absolute. It's a certainty. You will absolutely die. And then we see the issue here in chapter 3, which again plays right into what we were talking about here with this matter of women usurping authority and trying to dominate men. This is what led to the fall. I don't know how you could paint this any worse than it is. This is what led to the fall. And the fall is the worst thing that ever happened to mankind. So what would life have been like apart from the fall? Well, we don't know. I mean, I guess we can ask God when we get to heaven, and I'm sure we'll see some of what it could be like in the millennium and beyond. But what would the earth have been like? What would history have been like if that had not have happened? Well, we'll never know. So the serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field. Again, the Hayah here means that there was a fundamental change. And what was the fundamental change in the serpent? Well, he became Satan-possessed. Satan entered him. And that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And Satan is a master at this and a genius himself. And he immediately focuses Eve by his choice of words on the one thing she couldn't have. And that's how people are. They'll focus on the one thing they can't have and obsess about it. And so if you can't have it, you might as well just tell yourself, I can't have it. You know, and move on. So you shall not eat from any tree. Well, that's not what he said. He said you could eat from every tree. And of course, he begins by sort of subtly negating what God says. And then he just flat out calls God a liar. He builds to it, though. He doesn't do it right up front. He doesn't walk up and say... And then again, Eve should have been thinking, how many times have animals talked to you? She's not Dr. Doolittle. Eve should have been thinking a little bit better. There's no doubt about it. And Adam, listening to her, well, my God, he should have been thinking better, too. But Adam is, you know, a man. What do I have? What do I get here? Oh, let's see. What's my choices? And weighs it out. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. Well, there's a couple of things here. Number one, that tree was never stated that it was in the middle of the garden. What the tree that was in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. It says it was in the middle of the garden. Doesn't say the tree of knowledge of good and evil was. Now, Eve says it is, but is it even? There's no way to prove it. And maybe she's confused in her own mind. Who knows what she's thinking? God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, you will die. Uh-oh. Now she's added to what God said. God didn't say anything about touching it. They were without clothes, they were naked. They could have danced around that tree naked, touched the fruit, and played with it, threw it at each other, had a whatever fight it was, whatever the kind of tree was, food fight. They could have done any of that. They just couldn't eat it. And so she adds to the word of God, the first legalist. So Eve's not going to fare, as we've been over these passages several times. Eve does not fare well because she's maladjusted. She's maladjusted to her authority. She's maladjusted. She hasn't paid careful enough attention in Bible class and learned what she was supposed to learn. And so she's hamstrung here. And the serpent said to the woman, you absolutely will not die. And he negates what God said. When he said, dying you will die, he just puts a negative before it and says, not dying you will die. Doesn't work that way. I know more than God does. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will have insight that you don't have now. Understanding and knowledge, and this is all, you'll be smart. And this is the way you get smart, is by disobeying God. Is it? Is that smart in the long term? No. But that's what Satan suggests. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's a flat out lie too. She won't become like God. In fact, she'll become like her father, the devil. So if she's an unbeliever, the second she does this and dies spiritually, she's an unbeliever. Now that, obviously, this is kind of a unique situation again. Adam and Eve get up one morning. They're absolutely, we might say, in a state of what we would call untested holiness. We can't really call them righteous because they really haven't complied with anything, any positive commands at this point. They may have watched the garden, but obviously Adam failed at that too. He was told to guard the garden. What's he supposed to guard it from? That should have warned him that he needed to be on the lookout for something weird. And nothing weirder than a talking snake. Not that I can think of. You know? Unless all the animals start talking, that'd be weird. But animals don't talk. And people want to say, oh, this was a demon. This wasn't a demon, this was Satan. So he said, your eyes, and you'll be like God. And when she saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it's pretty. It's good, it's pretty, I want it. And that's the lust of the eyes. I see it, I want it. It's a bauble, I got to have it. Only in this case, it was not a bauble. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And like a dutiful little dolt, he followed right behind her. And plunged the world into spiritual death. And lost his own position, ejected from the garden, as we know. So they get up that morning, they're in a state of untested holiness. They have their encounter with Satan. They fall. They die spiritually. God gives them the gospel later that afternoon. They believe it. And then they're saved. And that's a hell of a day by anybody's standards. Really, that's a lot to have to happen in one day. In one 24-hour day, in fact. Less than that, because it was probably always still daylight. Although it may have been getting towards dusk, because he said he walked in the cool of the evening there. So there's the fall, and then Romans 5:12 is our documentation, which debunks this goofy doctrine that Killingsworth came up with and some other people have embraced, but they never bothered studying this. But it's very clear here. The corrected translation here, this one, is the better one. On this account, just as through one man, and by the way, the fall is never attributed to Eve. Ever anywhere. I know I've always made that old joke, or it's been around. Where would man be without woman? Still in the garden? Well, no, it's not the case. The fall's not blamed on Eve. Fall's always laid at Adam's feet because he's the authority. And the authority that fails is going to bear the judgment for that. And God's going to whoop up on his head because he's the one who's responsible. And so Adam gets the blame, as is appropriate. The sin nature, hey hamartia. Throughout here, Paul is very consistent. He uses this Greek term, the definite article in the feminine, and then hamartia is the term. This means sin, and this means the sin. The sin what? What kind of sin? And so you can look at sin as an action, and you can look at sin as maybe a condition, sinfulness, we might say there. And then you can look at the sin nature, which brings all this into reality. And so, again, the translation here, all through Romans, Paul's very consistent here on this, too. Just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. See, here's the old deal we were all taught way back when. You got Adam's original sin, and it's imputed to you. You get it. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. By every canon of justice, that's wrong. God does not charge people with crimes they didn't commit. And so Adam sinned, so you inherited Adam's sin. And so when you were born, it was imputed to you and you died. Wrong, 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 wrong. First, the scripture never teaches that anywhere. And secondarily, it's a violation, again, of every canon of justice. That we would be jumping up and down screaming bloody murder If God was that unrighteous that he runs around and charges people with crimes they didn't commit. The fact is, what rendered Adam spiritually dead was the possession of a sin nature. That sin imputed to his body made his genetics sinful. And that's what killed him. And so everybody born with a genetic sin nature. Well, there's only one exception to that. Everybody has been born with a genetic sin nature. Every human being comes into the world spiritually dead. And has to learn, obviously, and you say, well, how can anybody ever make it? Well, first, we have a physical universe out here that you have to question as you grow up. Where did this come from? How did I get here? You know you're not eternal, right? Now, there's some question as to whether or not Satan thinks he's eternal. He's not. But there's some question, but humans certainly, I mean, I don't remember when I first became conscious of my own existence. I was young, maybe 2 or 3. I can still remember flashes of things that happened when I was like 2 or 3 years old. Not much. I mean, I remember falling down and busting my head. That sticks with you. You know, I can remember stuff when I was like 5 or 6. And then by 7 or 8 or 9, I started thinking, well, where's all this come from? How do we get here? What's all this about? And that's a part of being a seeker. You want to know. I wasn't content not to know, even then as a child. Of course, it took me a long, long more time than that to ever figure it all out. But I tended to grow up believing, well, I think there's a God. That's what my parents told me. Well, God created all this. And I didn't have any reason not to believe. That's the beauty about children. They tend to believe what they're told. So you give them the right information, you're doing them great services. You give them the wrong information, you're dooming them. In that sense. So the old sin nature was never imputed to us. You just inherited a sin nature from your parents. Genetically. And that's what killed us. Is having a sin nature. Spiritual death comes through the old sin nature. The death. O Thanatos. Again, when Paul wants to emphasize this, he uses the article. The rest of the time. And this is very consistent in all his writings. And that's why Hebrews, who was written by Luke, so much resembles Paul's writing because he uses this the very same way. But again, Luke and Paul spent a lot of time together. Spiritual death came through the sin nature, and as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which, i.e. their spiritual death, all sinned. The way this is written in the New American Standard, because all sinned, wrong. That's not even a good translation of what's here. On account of which all sinned is closer. So, or on the basis of. But see, it sounds like death came through sin. All sinned. Well, no. They sinned because they were spiritually dead. Like an apple tree in its nature can only produce apples. Orange trees, oranges. Peach trees, pineapples. No. Peaches. The tree can only produce what its nature allows it to produce. And we can do no more. As you're born spiritually dead with a sin nature, what comes out of that sin nature? Sins. Violations of God's will. Transgressions. Iniquity. All the terms we use for it. So again, Paul's argument here is that there is a universal cause. And that universal, there's a universal effect that one can observe. And that is spiritual death in mankind. So therefore, there has to be a universal cause. That universal cause is the genetics in nature. And not being born with one of those doesn't guarantee that you will remain righteous or be righteous. Because Adam had no sin nature. That's another whole doctrine. It was way off base. Well, Adam had a trend away from God. Okay, show me the verse on that again. That Adam had a trend away from God, that God created that apparently. Or Adam manufactured it out of his own, what doctrine and all did he have? He had no external evil, no internal evil working on him. So where would this trend have come from? First, there's no documentation for it. But it's just been taught and believed and passed on. So now it's dogma. Well, it's not. And again, careful study would undo all this if people paid attention. So F, for sinful mankind, the greatest news in history is that the eternal, sovereign, righteous, and just God formulated a plan by which he could offer forgiveness to all men without any violation of his own righteousness and justice. And I should have put a verse in there, so add this to the notes. Romans 3:26. because this is an important one. The corrected translation, again, is better here. And for the demonstration in verse 26, I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, even though he is justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus is a sinner. How can you be a just God and justify sinners? Only through the sacrifice of Christ can this be done. Through the propitiation of God's righteousness, the expiation, the mercy seat. And in fact, that language, the propitiation language, hilasterion, the noun, and cognates deal are the same terms used in the Septuagint to translate the term mercy seat. And so how can God be righteous and just and forgive people who aren't? Through Christ. That's the only way. There's no other way, in fact. So again, he would be just even though justifying, or even while, if you want to make it temporal, even while justifying. But I thought it was more concessive here in terms of the participle, although justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. But see, the key element there is faith, right? This is the treatise of Romans, all of it. Starts back in chapter 1, the whole idea, the righteous shall live by faith. And faith in Christ is the coin of the realm for salvation. Well, God has also clearly revealed himself to be a God of compassion and forgiveness. We've seen the Exodus passage, Numbers chapter 14. So God wants to forgive. God doesn't want to send people to the lake of fire. We know what God's directive will is. It's spelled out for us there in 1 Timothy. It's God's directive will for all men to be saved. And to come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's God's directive will. So, the Numbers 14 here, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but again, he will by no means clear the guilty. And you have these threats about the iniquity of the fathers. You can also see Psalm 86:5. Well, age careful study of the Word of God. Well, maybe not so careful, because I remember watching that movie Kingpin. Hey, Woody asked him, Ish, you know what the Bible says about forgiveness, don't you? He said, yeah, it's in favor of it. Yeah, it's in favor of it. God's in favor of forgiveness. So this reveals that God, if that little Amish dude could get it, I figure a person on doctrine ought to be able to get it, that God expects his children to emulate him. Thus, if God loves and forgives those that are his adopted children, he has given us the right to be adopted into his family, to be called the children of God. In John 1:12 there. And they are expected to do the same. So again, people who won't forgive, who want to blame other people for all their problems, who want to shift the pass the buck, and this is the Babylonian mentality out there, that you better fight, because your problems aren't somebody else's fault. They're your fault. They're your choices, your decisions that got you to where you are. And that's not somebody else's fault. But people don't want to take responsibility for this and own up to it. And so we have a society in which always everybody else is to blame. And when people go negative and peel off, I never hear them blame themselves. No, I have never heard one person blame themselves. Every person of the 30 or 40 I've known that have left doctrine, or maybe more by now, not one of them admitted it was their own fault. No, it's always the pastor, the deacons, people didn't do me right. Oh, I'm miserable. But it's not my fault. I'm not to blame for any of this. And so this refusal to take responsibility, this will kill you in the Christian life. This will kill you in real life out there. If you don't own up to who you are and what you've done. And stop blaming other people for your failures. And address your own failures, for God's sake. That's the key element. So John 1:12 there, but as many as received him, that's the same, that's a synonym, a loose synonym for having faith in him. To them he gave the right to become children of God. The receiving there, as you see, even to those who believe in his name, in sort of a parallel statement there, a synonymous statement. Also, Ephesians 4:32. So I don't put up much with people telling me that other people are creating their problems for them. And this is why I won't referee marriages. Well, because it's always, my husband's the problem. My wife's the problem. I'll tell you what, both of you jackasses are the problem. That's the real problem. And you can't blame one or the other. And so it always degenerates into he said, she said. So it's ridiculous. And I was taught this early on. Even a good fundy knew this and told me, do not try to get involved and try to help people in their marriages. They need to work that out. He didn't know an ounce of doctrine that I know of. Didn't even know rebound. But he'd been around enough to know that. Well, because most of us have learned the hard way on that one. That you, because you'll take something at face value, you'll think everybody's being honest. Well, guess what? When people are doing this, they're not being honest fully at all. Or they wouldn't be there griping about their mate and how horrible they are. So, be kind to one another, verse 32, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Here's our standard, just as, kathos, a strong term here, even as, exactly as, Christ, as God in Christ, has forgiven you. It's the stronger form of hos. And Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So again, we have a standard that that is constantly set before us. How many times has God forgiven you? If you don't need any more forgiveness, you don't have to forgive. It's just that simple. So if you wake up tomorrow and you're suddenly perfect, call me and let me know. So I can point out to you you're not. I'll be happy to poke some pins in that balloon. That inflated ego, poop, poop, poop. You're not perfect. I can show you areas you're not. So thus, point I here, forgiveness is a fundamental doctrine that is critical to the Christian way of life. The believer must understand the nature of God's forgiveness if he is to enjoy the benefits of that forgiveness. And again, on two levels, the vertical, forgiveness from God as he forgives us and our failures, and the horizontal, which goes both ways, where people have to forgive each other. And additionally, believers must recognize that God's desired dynamic within the royal family is greatly hindered when believers do not forgive. In that regard, forgiveness is critical to the matter of conflict resolution within the royal family. And what I've observed in people is today, people do not want to deal with this. They don't want to be accountable to anybody. This is a part of the Babylonian arrogance that permeates our culture out here that we have to fight against. That we have to be accountable to one another. We're not laws to ourselves. We're a part of a body. You know, do you feel like you get up in the morning and your kids and you say, I don't have to be accountable. I'm going to go off and do something else. Well, good luck getting through that day without your kidneys. Or my heart, or your liver, or your lungs, or your legs, or your eyes, or your ears, or your arms, or any of it. No, the body is a unified whole. And anything that destroys that or damages that, damages the entire organism. So the local church, how are we going to be a body, a unified body, if people all just think they're lost to themselves and can do whatever they feel like and never have to be accountable or called up for it? This isn't biblical Christianity. And in some ways, this is a real distortion. The primacy of the priesthood is a true doctrine, but it's been taken to extremes that are not healthy. That I never have to answer for anything to anybody because I'm a believer priest. And I got an email from this arrogant idiot that wanted to come here and said, oh, I want to come there and celebrate the Lord's table. Well, where's your local church? Well, I'm a disciple of R.B. Thieme, Jr., or third, which I guess is the new guy. Well, what are you doing in Florida? Well, go get face-to-face. They take the Lord's table there, I'll bet. You know. I said, well, you're right, Pastor, as it were, is where, you know, that's where you're supposed to be. So he comes back with something so stupid I couldn't even believe it. So I just blew him off. So again, you're going to have conflicts. You're going to have people. People are going to get their feelings hurt. First thing I'm going to tell everybody here is grow up. We're all adults. Well, except for the boys. And they're working on it. But we're all adults. Grow up and quit being a freaking 12-year-old. They hurt my feelings. I can't take it. Oh, I've never been done wrong. Thank God. I don't know how to deal with this. That's never happened to me. So, yes, we've all had it. We've all been done wrong. And as we'll point out, it's difficult enough. So the fact that the believer is going to experience the antagonism and hostility in a fallen world should not come as a surprise. I mean, first we should expect conflict. Why do we call it the angelic conflict, you think? What did Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring conflict. I've come to set people and families against each other. I came to rip families apart. Because one's negative and the others aren't. And the negative one needs to go. Harboring negative volition and making excuses for this is a violation big time of what we teach. Of what the Bible teaches, not just what we teach. The Bible's pretty plain on the doctrine of separation. And the particulars of it. I came to set a man against his son. A son against his father. A mother against her daughter. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. All these really close relationships, they don't mean anything to God in that sense. When there's greater spiritual issues at stake. Now, when there's not greater issues at stake, that's all fine. It's fine to have relationships. But if greater issues are being violated, they need to be addressed. Because number one, there's never going to be any peace in that family until it's ruled by doctrine. And families that aren't ruled by doctrine, they're a mess. And you can see it. You don't have to look very far. So John 15, this is where Jesus told him. Of course, this is the last night he had with them on planet Earth. And I'm sure they loved hearing this. If the world hates you. Here I believe it's a first class condition. Yes, it is. And presuming that they do. You know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world. Here, a first class condition. Assume that you are of the world. Now, it's not true. It's true that we're not. But in the argument here, you have to understand the difference between an argument and a statement of fact. We are not of the world, in fact. But his argument here is if we were of the world, assuming that was true, then the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, guess what? They'll keep yours. And this is one of the things that I don't think people get. I'm not up here for my health. I'm not up here just to teach. And to say, well, it doesn't matter if you apply it or not. No, I'm up here to be in your face if you don't apply it. That's part of my job. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. This is part of it. Is to not just let people say, well, I sit in class so I'm fine. No. No, you have to apply what we teach. Even when it's hard. And I have to apply it when it's hard. Why don't you? And if I have to apply it and I have to make my wife apply it, guess what? You don't have a leg with me. Because and if I made my kids apply it, yeah, I'm going to make everybody else toe the line too. And of course, that didn't necessarily make me popular with my family when I moved down here. But I told them flat out, I'll probably be harder on you than I will the other people. Because you're supposed to be setting an example and I'm not going to tolerate too much deviation. And so we ran a pretty tight ship. So as he says here, if they persecuted me, again, first class condition, and they did in this case, then they'll persecute you. If they keep my word, presuming that it's true that they do, then they'll keep your word as well. There's not a big distinction here that's to be made. And I see people try to do this in their rationalizations all the time. Well, that's just Ron's opinion, is it? This doctrine's my opinion too. You know, all these doctrines are my view of the Bible, don't you think? Or are the Bible's view of itself, one or the other. And to try to pit these things against one another, that's a fool's folly right there. You'll never win to play in that game. And by the way, even if it is just my opinion, last time I checked, I'm the ranking authority. And I don't like even saying this, frankly. I don't like throwing authority around. But when people want to flaunt it and abuse it, they're going to force my hand. And believe me, I'm not afraid to use it if I have to. I just don't like to. But I've never met a good pastor that did. They don't like this part of the ministry. I don't like it. But that's a part of it. Well, however, we got the conflict of the cosmos. We should expect that. But that conflict strikes closer to home when it does not originate from the source of demons and unbelievers, but originates from the other members in the royal family. Philippians 3, Paul talks about this, about believers that at one time were with it and now have adopted lifestyles that are undoctrinal, frankly. They're not doctrinal lifestyles. And see, we always come back to the very simple matter of priorities. And if your priority isn't face-to-face teaching, being here every chance you can, your priorities are wrong. Say, well, I got bills to pay. I don't. I live in a world where I don't have bills. Do you believe that? I got bills to pay. You know, simplify your niche. I've done this. I've kept my niche simple for all the time I've been in the ministry. I've refused to complicate it. And there were several times when I could have. And I just said, no, I'm not going to do it. Then what will I get out of this in the long term other than a more complicated niche that I'll have to deal with then? Simplify. We're going to be raptured here shortly. I don't know what more to tell people. I've harped on this till I'm sick of it. For many walk, he says, now they've adopted a lifestyle, and their lifestyle betrays what they are, that they've become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Believers who will ultimately face the sin unto death because they will not walk the straight and narrow, whose God is their appetite. And that obviously can run the gamut from somebody who says, well, I want to walk the straight and narrow. There's people, you know, tend to try to walk it and stick with it. Hopefully that's what we all do. Then there's some that deviate a little, but then they come back. Then there are people that want to go out here in the toolies and do whatever they want and hope I won't notice. Well, guess what? I notice. You don't have to be very smart. And so that's very different. The worse people get out here, the more they're flirting with the sin unto death. I don't know if there's any deal where you either go out adjusted or maladjusted. I don't know if there's anything between that. Well, I went out halfway adjusted. I was always going off half-cocked, so I'm halfway adjusted. Well, I don't know about that. Either, to me, you're either adjusted or maladjusted. And whatever degree of maladjustment, that probably determines how long God lets you live, if you're possible. If you, and all that. So then again, most people aren't, sadly enough. So their end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of things they ought to be ashamed of, who set their minds on earthly things. This dominates their thinking. Making money, getting ahead, having a life, doing all this. This dominates their life. Not the local church, not face-to-face teaching. Not how I can apply towards other believers. Now, where can I sacrifice? What dominates their thinking is trying to get ahead. As if this is the be-all and end-all of human existence. Well, I don't know how you're going to stand there and feel as a Babylonian when you're going to have to look people like, who lived in rocks and dens and caves of the earth in the eye and tell them, oh, it was tough in Babylon. Really? Yeah, I don't think that's going to fly. And people who suffered greatly because of their faith. Grocery store, we can walk around the corner and get anything we want. People went without food, they starved, they had all manner of things put on them. And yet, I find this, it irritates me in myself when I see it. So don't think I'm just irritated with you. It irritates me when I see it in myself. Oh Lord, this is too much. Yeah. Well, the Lord said, really? Too much, huh? Well, try the cross on for a while. See how that feels. That's a little too much. And even he endured it. So it can be done. But as Babylonians, yeah, we got to watch all this. So who set their minds on earthly things. 1 Corinthians 5:1, well, we know what that one is. That's the incestuous Corinthian and all the difficulties he caused in that church by his refusal to corral his sin nature. And then here in Ephesus, as Paul told Timothy back in the book of Acts, or told the Ephesian leaders, and he didn't give a time frame. He just said, after I depart, I know that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, perverse men will arise, speaking perverse things, doctrinally perverse things. And within 5 years from the time he saw the Ephesian elders, because he went on this little detour when he went to Jerusalem, that got him into a bunch of trouble. But 5 years later, when he got out of the first Roman imprisonment, he apparently headed pretty much straight to Ephesus. Why do you think that was? Because things were going so well there. Nope, all the things he told them had already come to pass. Within 5 years, that church was trashed. To the point where he cleaned house and then left Timothy there and said, "Now I want you to continue to straighten this out. This is a mess by anybody's standards." And so he cleans house by first kicking out these guys here. So he tells Timothy, "Keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They're crashed on the rocks. They're going to die, as it were. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Well, Paul, that's not very loving. That's not very forgiving. No, when you're dealing with doctrinal deviations of a very severe nature, love and forgiveness and all that, patience doesn't have a place there, sadly. You just have to deal with it. It's a cancer in the body and it's got to be cut out. I don't care what their names are, whether it's Hymenaeus and Alexander or anybody. And so he just cuts out the cancer and says, "All right, Timothy, stay here and continue the healing process." So, therefore, the ability to resolve conflicts via doctrinal principles is critical to the spiritual health and well-being of any church. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord..." And of course, this was written during the first Roman imprisonment. This is one of those prison epistles. "I implore you to walk in a manner, to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." How have you been called? Is this a high calling we've got or a low one? Is this a big deal, a little deal, or no deal? As they say every day on PTI, big deal, little deal, or no deal? What kind of calling do we have? What is the nature of this? What price was paid so you and I could be believers and be blessed by God? Well, that's pretty high calling. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and knowing and applying the principles to this matter of forgiveness is key to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in any local body." Why is unity so important? What is Satan's primary tactic? Divide and conquer. And it works because it's always worked. It works because people will fall for it. So they start to isolate themselves from other believers, and you can see them fail spiritually. You can see them just go down the tubes. And why? Because that works. Get them isolated. Get them away from other people. No fellowship. No life. You know, whatever it is they're doing. And I've seen this, again, dozens and dozens of times over the course of not just this ministry, but in other churches. That this is what they try to do. And when they're going down the tubes, in some cases, they'll try to drag others with them. They're not content just to crash and burn. They want to take people down with them. And that's really gross. I've seen that happen. Watch believers out here. I mean, this goes back years ago. But watch believers out here who are no more interested in doctrine than a man in the moon, cornering these naive believers out in the parking lot and filling their heads full of crap. And I've seen it repeatedly. So again, why the emphasis on unity? Because number one, we're all on the same team and we all need to be headed in the same direction. And that direction is following me. That's the direction we need to be headed in. And you pray for me, I pray for me, that I'll be headed in the right direction all the time. Constantly prayed about this since I've been in the ministry. I'll even be in the right book at the right time, in the right verse, wherever I need to be. And the Holy Spirit will lead me, and I'm not infallible, certainly. But I've seen repeatedly, as some of you have who've said here, watch the verses just decimate people who are going negative. And just watch them just cringe under it. And it's sad. But I've seen multiple times I've been right where I needed to be. I mean, this has happened frequently. And so God seems to bless that. Because I don't have the agenda in it. I want to be where I need to be because I don't know what's going to be going on at any given time. And that's another reason I like to stay, if I can, about a month ahead in my study. At least a chapter if I can. Because that way people can't say, well, he came to class and he did all that because of me. Because I was going through this. No, I just had this ready a month. I didn't know what you'd be doing. I had this ready a month ago. I didn't have this one quite ready a month ago, but I had it ready more than several weeks ago. So I had to recover from the studying it. All hell broke loose. Well, although the two concepts are related, there's a distinct difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. One may forgive and not reconcile based on various factors, not the least of which would be, say, geographic separation. You can't have a reconciled relationship in that sense if you're not together. But one cannot reconcile apart from forgiveness. That can't happen. Because Romans 5:1, I think, makes that pretty plain when he said, we have reconciliation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is available, but there are terms to it. And one of those terms is you have to be forgiven of your sins and be reconciled to God. Okay, well, our time, whoops, went a little over there. That's all right. I won't charge you extra. We'll just pick up here Sunday and continue to plow through this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth in Christ's name.